The Institute for Faith and Freedom at Grove City College presents Keeping the Faith with your host, Senior Fellow Joe Wolcott.
Psalm 22. Why have you forsaken me? To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from them, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Welcome back to Keeping the Faith. I am your host, Joseph Wolcott, and we are here live from the Institute for Faith and Freedom's Confronting Anti-Semitism Conference. We have a excellent and relevant topic to talk about today. So, from the news a couple weeks ago, Andrew Klavan, one of the hosts at the Daily Wire, said this, commenting on the trend of Christ is King. He said, quote, "Christ is the King. And one day, every knee will bow and recognize that, because he's not just my king, he's king of the universe. But when you use that phrase to mean that God has abandoned his chosen people, the Jews, through whom he came into this world incarnate, and that he's broken his promises, his covenant with the Jews, you are quoting scripture like Satan does in the Bible. You are quoting scripture to your purposes, and that, to me, is specifically wicked." In this segment, Klavan expresses some ideas common in modern evangelical Christianity, particularly with regard to the status of Jews and Israel in redemptive history. My hope is to use this opportunity to gently correct those who hold to a view called dispensationalism. I don't want to do this by means of direct rebuttal, but instead by laying out the older and, I think, more biblical interpretation found in Reformed Covenant theology. To help me with this, it's my joy to welcome back to the show Dr. Carl Truman. Dr. Truman, welcome.
Great to be here. Thanks very much for having me on.
Yeah, thank you for coming back. So let's start this by fleshing out the position we're both standing against here. So what is the dispensational view of Israel and the Jews?
Yeah, well, dispensationalism, first of all, let's think a little bit historically here. Dispensationalism is a way of interpreting the Bible that really starts to gain traction in the 19th century and is associated with a man called John Nelson Darby. He was an Anglo-Irish Bible preacher, and he came up with a way of interpreting the Bible that divides the Bible up into a set of epochs, or we might call dispensations. And the basic logic of this is that God deals with people differently at different points in time, and particularly he deals differently with the Jews to the way in which he deals with other people. He makes a big distinction, if you like, between the Jews and the church, or the synagogue and the church. Now, Darby, ironically, doesn't have a huge influence in English Christianity. He's associated with what we call the Plymouth Brethren, but by and large, the real impact of dispensationalism occurs in the United States of America, mainly because of the Scofield Reference Bible, which is it's a study Bible, which places interpretative notes alongside the text of Scripture, and became very, very popular in the early 20th century. It's since been kind of supplanted by other dispensationalist study Bibles. We might think of the Ryrie Study Bible, or perhaps at home, listeners have got the John MacArthur Study Bible. They offer versions of dispensationalism. But essentially, what they offer is a fairly, in some ways, straightforward way of understanding the Bible. They present commentary on Scripture that makes what to many Christians are the most obscure passages of Scripture, for example, those contained in the book of Revelation, clear and easy to understand. And specifically when it comes to the question of the Jews, sees the Jews as continuing to have a very distinctive and important role in history, even after the coming of Christ and the founding of the apostolic church. So many dispensationalists, for example, see the founding of the nation state of Israel in 1948 as the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Some would see the rebuilding of the temple and even the reinstatement of temple sacrifices as being something that must happen before the end of time. So dispensationalism really is a way of, well, there are many aspects to it, but for the purposes of this conversation, really it addresses the status of the Jews after the coming of Christ.
Yeah. So when it comes to this topic in particular, what does covenant theology have to say about it? I've laid out in a prior episode the basic framework of covenant theology, but where does covenant theology fit into this discussion of the place of the Jews in redemptive history?
Right. Well, if we were to draw a contrast between covenant theology and dispensationalism, we'd have to say that covenant theology is a term given to a family of theologies. There are variations within covenant theology, but a family of theologies that places great stress upon the unity of the covenants, mm-hmm, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the continuity of God's dealings with his people, and would typically see the church as the fulfillment of Israel. Mm-hmm. So the church is not seen as separate to Israel, but the church is seen as the latest stage in the history of God dealing with his people, where God's people were once specifically connected to the ethnic group of the Jews and those who were brought into that covenant. The New Testament church, same covenant, but now involves, the wall between Jew and Gentile has been broken down. Mm. That no longer is it, if you like, an ethnically oriented covenant. It's a spiritually oriented covenant.
Yeah. I guess let's hit pretty quickly sort of the dispensationalist straw man of the position we would both hold to here. Is covenant theology replacement theology?
That's an interesting way of talking about it. And generally, when people talk today about replacement theology, they mean it as a pejorative, mm-hmm, that you're kind of getting rid of the Jews, that they're irrelevant. Well, covenant theology is not replacement theology in terms of denying the significance, the historical significance of the Jews, or in terms of seeing the Jewish story, if you like, as coming to an end and being replaced by the church. Thoughtful covenant theology, as I've said in the early answer, sees the church as the fulfillment of that to which the Jews are looking forward. So it doesn't, I would say, it's not replacement theology, it's fulfillment theology. Now, critics would still push back and say, well, you're using fulfillment as we use replacement. Well, maybe that's a fair criticism, but I think fulfillment is a more accurate account of how covenant theologians understand the relationship of the church and the Jews than replacement would imply.
Yeah. So we've laid out the basic idea, but, you know, we need to back this up by scripture. So are there any particular texts that come to mind for you in supporting the covenantal view of church in Israel?
Well, first of all, I wouldn't go necessarily immediately to individual texts.
Okay.
But I would say there's a whole hermeneutical question here as to how you understand Old and New Testament, how you understand the Jews and their land relative to fulfillment in the New Testament. So there are, I won't say pretextual because that would be a rather misleading way of putting it, but there are big biblical theological questions that can't simply be answered by pointing to one or two Bible texts. There's a whole hermeneutical question of how we interpret the Bible as a whole. And I would say as a covenant theologian, I want to emphasize that unity and continuity. Now, you then say, well, where would you go to for seeing unity and continuity? Well, I would say, for example, one might be, I might go back to the original promises to Abraham. And Abraham, of course, is told that his seed will be a light to the nations. The promises made to Abraham are not going to be enjoyed by the Jews purely for the sake of the Jews. The Israel is to be a light to the nations. Mm-hmm. So God engages in what we might call particular election, particular choice of the Jews, in order ultimately in his plan to bring the light of the gospel to all people. Mm-hmm. So I would start there. Then I might move to, for example, I would say, you know, go to the New Testament and look at how Paul addresses the New Testament church. We've got an example here, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 5, where Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. There's a lot you could say about that passage, but I just bring out two things. One, look at the kind of assumption that clearly lies behind what Paul's saying there. He's talking to New Testament Christians in Corinth, probably not ethnically Jewish Christians, and assuming that they're part of the story of ancient Israel, that there's this continuity, that the story of Israelite wanderings in the desert is the story of the Corinthian church, the spiritual ancestors of the members of the Corinthian church.
If I'm remembering my biblical geography correctly, Corinth was more in the Greece area, correct?
Yeah, Corinth lies what's called the Isthmus. If you look at a map of Greece, Greece is kind of, it's almost, there's a northern part and there's a southern section that it's almost an island, but it's joined by this thin strip of land called the Isthmus. Corinth sits on the Isthmus. It's right where the northern part of Greece meets the south. So almost certainly there'd be many Gentile Christians in this church. It's not, you know, it's not the church in Jerusalem he's writing to. But secondly, note also that, and again, this is a tough passage, but notice one thing we can say about it is he's assuming that Christ, in some sense, is there with the Jews in their desert wanderings. So I would say those two things point to Paul's basic understanding of the continuity between Old Testament Israel and the church. He feels no need to engage in elaborate justification of that. He simply assumes it. He's simply assuming the continuity of the testaments at this point.
Yeah. I'd say it's also noteworthy in the psalm that I read at the head of this episode, in Psalm 22, in the 22nd verse of that, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses ekklesia as the Greek word for the congregation of Israel, which is if my limited knowledge of Greek is correct, that's the same word that's used for the church in the New Testament.
Yes, I mean, it's where we get terms like ecclesiology from, mm-hmm. which is the doctrine of the church, or ecclesiastical when we're referring mm-hmm. to something, you know, an adjective referring to something mm-hmm. pertaining to the church. So, yeah, ecclesia mm-hmm. It means the calling together or the gathering mm-hmm. together. It's become, you know, translated mm-hmm. typically as church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So other big passages. I know one that kind of both sides of the debate try to claim for their own. Romans 11.
Yeah.
What do we make of Romans 11 well, in regards yeah. to this discussion?
I mean, Romans 11 certainly seems to point to the fact that God has, you know, for want of a better word, has not given up on the Jews. And many Protestant theologians who are not dispensationalist would regard Romans 11 as pointing towards a significant conversion of Jews to Christianity mm-hmm. at the end of time. It actually motivated a lot of 19th century Scottish Presbyterian missionaries to Palestine, as it happened. Mm-hmm. The idea was, go to Palestine, evangelize the Jews, mm-hmm. convert the Jews, and we will see Christ return. Mm-hmm. So, you know, Romans 11, it's scripture. Every Christian worthy of the name has to wrestle with that passage. Mm-hmm. And I would say that passage does not teach that there is for want of a better way of putting it, a separate channel of salvation for the Jews. Mm. I think what Romans 11 teaches is that the Jews have been, in some ways, marginalized for a time, mm-hmm. but God has not forgotten them, mm-hmm. And they will be brought back into mm-hmm. the fold.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I love the language Paul uses there of the one organic tree, mm. and then you have the Gentiles that have been grafted on. Yeah. The Jews are the natural branches, yeah. but it's still the same tree. It's yeah. the one people of God united across all time.
Yes, and you don't have to be a dispensationalist, mm-hmm. I think, to see that the Jews are still mm-hmm. special to God, mm-hmm. and there is going to be coming a great revival mm-hmm. towards the end of time.
Yeah, I guess one question hopping off of that that's not in the stuff I prepared ahead of time.
Is that part of my contract? Or
it popped into my mind, and I'm just curious about it. Would there be any meaningful difference when looking at the conversion of the Jews in Romans 11 in how two amillennial guys like ourselves would read it versus our postmillennial friends? Like, is there something... Is there a meaningful difference between those two approaches?
I think on the whole, if you looked at the full spread of amillennial thinkers, mm-hmm. Many would not necessarily hold to a conversion of the Jews at the end of the time. It isn't mm. an integral part of the system, if mm. you like. Whereas I think for post-millennials, I don't know any post-millennialists personally who don't ascribe to a significant conversion of the Jews at the end of mm. time. But I would say it's not inconsistent with amillennialism. You know, in mm. some ways, amillennialism is dealing with a different issue than the conversion mm. of the Jews. It's how we interpret the book of Revelation, for example, relative to the times in which we live.
Gotcha. A couple other passages I just want to hit quickly. Galatians 3, yep. verses 16 and 19. And 29 in particular.
Yeah.
Like, what relevance do those have to the larger discussion here?
Well, I think they clearly indicate that the promise given to Abraham is the promise to the church. Hmm. You know, verse 29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. That's picking up mm-hmm. on a line of teaching that indicates that, you know, simply being part of ethnic Israel is not enough. Mm-hmm. The real children of Abraham are the spiritual children mm-hmm. of Abraham. And I would say that was the case in the Old Testament as it is in the New. Mm-hmm. Not all of outward Israel in the Old Testament mm-hmm. were ultimately part of spiritual mm-hmm. Israel.
Hence the call to circumcise your heart.
Yeah, yeah. There's a spiritual dimension there as well.
Mm-hmm. And then last one I want to hit of this section of the conversation, 1 Peter chapter 2, specifically verse 9.
Yeah, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Again, notice the language that's mm-hmm. being used there. That's language we could apply mm-hmm. to ancient Israel. Mm-hmm. Here it's being applied to the church. And Peter, mm-hmm. as a Jew, of course, mm-hmm. is making that connection. Mm-hmm. So I think whatever your view of how to interpret scripture, whatever your view is, if you come up with an interpretation that drives a significant wedge between ancient Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church, then you're coming up with a view of scripture that simply is not supported by the, I would say, both the intuitions and the explicit statements of people such as Paul and Peter in their New Testament epistles.
Yeah. So I want to move on. I want to hit a few objections I ran across in preparation. So one of the largest ones I see, and I've heard people talk about this, I've read people talk about this, is this idea of the prophetic promises being specifically to the nation of Israel. They might say something to the effect of the fact that the nation of Israel exists today and is flourishing is a sign of those promises. Particularly, you see Ezekiel 36, verses 24 to 32, but there are other promises that are specifically about the nation of Israel. How would you respond to the people that would push back against our perspective with those?
Yeah, again, I think here we wade into waters that we can't really deal adequately with in a short period of time. Mm-hmm. But one of the ways I would want to go is, you know, how is God able to express his blessing in the Old Testament? It's typically through material things. Mm-hmm. That to express a blessing towards the Jews, it's the land in the Old Testament. We have a spiritualizing that takes place in the New Testament. And I would say those Old Testament prophecies ultimately need to be refracted through the lens of the New Testament, refracted through the lens of Christ's death and resurrection, refracted through the lens of Paul's talk about, you know, suffering here and now, and the material world struggling and laboring here and now, and the great spiritual realities that are to come. Mm-hmm. But that's, you know, to any dispensationalist listening, I want to say, those passages are worthy of extensive and serious consideration.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So the second objection I have here is from Acts chapter 1, right before Jesus' ascension. He's asked about the restoration of Israel. And I've seen some people argue that when he's asked about it, Jesus never denies that he will restore Israel. Yeah. So what do we make of that?
Well, he never denies it, but he never affirms it either. Mm. And I would say, well, we take a step back then and we say, well, what would, say, the restoration of Israel achieve? And bottom line is the importance, for example, of Jerusalem is the temple. Mm-hmm. And yet Christ has abolished the temple. We know that Christ himself identifies himself as the new temple. We know that in the Upper Room Discourse, Christ talks about when he goes, the Comforter will come. And he sort of abolishes geography at that point. And I would say the question we need to ask ourselves is not the broader question about the land, but why is the land significant at this point? Well, the land, Jerusalem, is significant because that's where the temple is, and the temple is where God dwells in covenant with his people. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. But we don't need the Ark of the Covenant anymore. We have Christ, and Christ is present where his spirit is present. So I would say, I don't need Jesus to say, I'm not going to restore the temple, or I'm not going to restore Israel, for me to know that such a task would be redundant, precisely because of who Christ himself is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, excellent stuff. And then going back to Romans 11 here, I've seen some argue that because Romans 11 teaches what you seized on, that the Jews have been set aside, but also specifically Israel, they would say, well, put aside, but not abandoned. So we should expect some sort of significance to the nation of Israel.
Well, again, I think we need to be very careful that we, you know, there are many complications just in the background of talking about the nation of Israel, because, of course, we have a very different concept of what a nation is now to what they would have had in the first century. The second thing I want to say is you don't need to read Romans 11 as requiring a political state of Israel. You simply need to read Romans 11 soteriologically as indicating that God still has a salvation interest in the Jews. And how will that be expressed? I think through the preaching of the gospel and Jews turning and putting their faith in Christ as their Savior.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I want to move on to some closing thoughts now, just to kind of bring this brief discussion to an end here. Are there any key works you would recommend to our viewers and listeners on properly understanding the covenantal perspective, on parsing through this issue of Judaism and Israel and all that?
I think there are a number of books. I mean, my favorite book, which lays out a sort of understanding of how to understand the Bible eschatologically in terms of sort of end times, I think would be Cornell Venemus, The Promise of the Future. It's published by Banner of Truth, and it's an excellent exposition of the what I would describe as the amillennial position, which also has implications for understanding of the status of Jews and Israel within the context of biblical prophecy. I would also recommend my friend and former colleague Greg Beale's book on the book of Revelation. He wrote a massive commentary, about 1,200 pages, I think. He's done a concise commentary on the book of Revelation, which is probably only about 600 pages long. But I would recommend for somebody wanting, because so much of this debate ultimately connects to how you understand New Testament apocalyptic, how you understand biblical prophecy. I would recommend Greg Beale on Revelation as being a very, very useful person to read. And also in that context, Richard Borkum's little book for Cambridge University Press. It's his little guide to the book of Revelation that says in 100 pages what Greg says in 1,200 pages, but doesn't do it verse by verse, does it more synthetically and thematically. So I would say go there, look at that. Try, as always, don't isolate the question of Israel from broader hermeneutical questions about how the Bible as a whole fits together.
So would this then bring in something like Gerhardus Voss's biblical theology?
Yeah.
Something like that?
Yeah, biblical theology is also extremely important. Mm-hmm. The redemptive, or Willem van Gemeren's, I've forgotten the exact title, is it The History of Redemption? But Willem van Gemeren wrote a very good biblical theology looking at the history of the church, you know, from Adam through to the present day, effectively. Get hold of some good biblical theological works that put the whole narrative together for you.
And I'd say to our listeners who are looking to go deeper into covenant theology as a whole, Crossway relatively recently put out a book simply called Covenant Theology that's a collection of essays on the topic. So would highly recommend that. The primary editor's name is Guy Prentice. I can never remember.
Guy Prentice Waters.
Waters, okay. I always mix up whether it's Waters or Walters.
No, Waters.
Waters. So
you got him.
Covenant Theology, Guy Prentice Waters. Highly recommend if you feel like going more in-depth into the whole system there. Moving on to some other thoughts here. How do we declare Christ's good news to Jewish people without compromising on what the Bible says? Because I almost think, anecdotally, that a lot of people implicitly trend towards a dispensational view because they're almost trying to offer an olive branch to Jewish people that they're ministering to. So is there a way we can apply the biblical principles we've talked about here while still giving something in an evangelistic setting?
Well, I think, first of all, we need to acknowledge these are difficult times for that. I mean, we're at a conference on anti-Semitism. I've just chaired a session with my friends Deborah Goldman and Solly Soloveitchik on Jewish friends on anti-Semitism. And we have to acknowledge that the church's record on anti-Semitism over the centuries has not been a good one at all. So we are coming from a position of real cultural disadvantage on this point. We need to be aware of that. Secondly, we're living at a particular moment in time where people are very, very sensitive to issues of racism in general and anti-Semitism in particular. So first of all, think long and hard about that. Secondly, I think that points to the fact that evangelism or the frank exchange of views on this issue with our Jewish friends can probably only be effectively done with those who are our friends. A couple of months ago, I was involved in a brief exchange in the pages of First Things magazine with my friend Rabbi Mark Gottlieb on the resurrection, where he'd written an article about a Jewish theologian who believed in a resurrection, and I'd written a letter in saying, yeah, but it's not enough to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. You've got to believe he's a Messiah. And Mark and I also engaged offline on email about that. And the great thing was it was two people who know each other, have respect and affection for each other, so we're able to do that. I think that's the best context for doing this kind of thing, where you're able to speak the truth as you understand it to somebody who knows that you're not denying their humanity or you're not taking a pot shot at them. So I would say this is difficult. It is tough. But if you have Jewish friends, cultivate your friendship with Jewish friends. And as and when you get an opportunity to gently and respectfully express your opinions, do so. Don't go charging in like a bull at a gate, but do it in the context of a real relationship where, if you like, you can say things and get away with them where you might not be able to just if it was a random person on the street.
Yeah, and then just to bring this all to a close, to kind of bring it back to where we started, where we've come from, What would you say to our viewers and listeners who have heard all this, who still reject our covenantal reading of Scripture in favor of a dispensational one?
Facetiously, I mean, well, you're wrong, but no, I won't go there. I think we need to think long and hard. I mean, there's a sense in which we embrace as brothers and sisters in Christ those who disagree with us on some pretty important things, and I would say that's the case with dispensationalism. I certainly wouldn't wish to, for example, denigrate the faith of a man like John MacArthur, who served the church very, very faithfully, it seems to me, for many, many years. So I think there's a sense in which we need to hold this in perspective. What I would say to my friends who are dispensationalists is, you know, read some good non-dispensationalist stuff. And hopefully that would make you realize that dispensationalism, I think, involves you jumping through more hoops and reading certain passages in a more contrived way than a more straightforward covenantal reading of Scripture does. So I would want to affirm my common faith with my dispensational brothers and sisters, but try to persuade them of a better way by pointing them to some good literature, as you've already mentioned in this podcast.
Yeah. Well, that's it for our discussion on covenant theology, the Jews and Israel. I will wrap up our episode with this episode's selection of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 22, question 57. What comfort does the resurrection of the body offer you? Answer. Not only shall my soul after this life immediately be taken up to Christ, my head, but also this my flesh, raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. Question 58. What comfort do you receive from the article about the life everlasting? Answer. Since I now already feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, I shall after this life possess perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, a blessedness in which to praise God forever. Dr. Truman, thank you for coming on the show.
Thanks for having me.
This has been Keeping the Faith. I am your host, Joseph Wolcott, and I will see you in the next episode.